Jonathan, David would not ever survive to become king. But God is going to use Jonathan. I like what one man, I believe it was John MacArthur, he said about Jonathan. He said, this was the man who refused to become king. I like that, because we're going to see that in a little bit of this language tonight and what we're told here. You know, I found in my Christian experience that God has blessed me with great friends. And the value of such friends cannot truly be expressed, but this is one of the beauties and the great blessings associated with being a believer. We have friends that God has given us. And I know that seems very cliche, but in the scriptures here, you find it throughout the scriptures, even in the New Testament. You could do an entire series just on people that that Paul in the New Testament considered his friends, his ministry helps there in the New Testament. Because friendship and fellowship is a very important part of becoming a believer. You know something about friendship? It can unite people that are not from the same background, people that have been raised completely different, people that may not have a whole lot in common in earthly means, but friendship can come from a lot of different places. Friendships can transcend economic status and even age, and they can at times last an entire lifetime. Anybody have a friend that you've had for your entire life? Maybe, perhaps. I have some friends that I've had and may not get to see them as often, or perhaps at least say 25 years. Anybody had a friend that they had for 25 years? Yeah, that's a blessing. And we oftentimes don't realize what a blessing that is, that God gives us friends. That is a true blessing. And as we study this lesson tonight, we will see that David found a true friend in the King Saul's son by the name of Jonathan. And as we're getting ready to go through 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 20, I'm reminded of the words of Proverbs, and you don't have to turn there. But Proverbs chapter 18 verse 24 says this, a man that hath friends must show himself what? Friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I was reminded of this verse as I was reading through the relationship between David and Jonathan here. And if I could title this second lesson about the life of David, I would simply title it this, The Treasure of a True Friend. The Treasure of a True Friend. The story, as I said, is told in chapters 18 through 20 of 1 Samuel. And we'll see how this friendship began and how it was put to the test by great adversity. And my first point is this. Chapter 18 is the discovery of a true friend. Don't you love it when you discover, you find that you found a new friend? This is what happens here in 1 Samuel chapter number 18. And the beginning of this friendship is given to us in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 18. This is the continuation of the story of what has just happened in chapter 17. What just happened in chapter 17 again? David has just done what? He's defeated Goliath, right? So this is the continuation of that story. And the Bible says this. Let's read verse number 1 for our context this evening. And it came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now here, Jonathan is the eldest son of King Saul. We find that out a little bit later in the book of 1 Samuel. And we find that he appeared at first all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter number 14. Anybody know anything about Jonathan? Who was he? What was it? Besides the fact of him being the eldest son of King Saul? What was his nature? What kind of man was he? Anybody know? He's a good man, yes, a warrior. You could say, I put it this way, he was a godly and a courageous man. That's just quite simply what he was. There, this back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, this young man of faith initiated a two-man war against an entire garrison of Philistines, and only one of them was armed. They went up against the battle, and I love the words of Jonathan there in 1 Samuel chapter 14. He says, it is not great for the Lord to save by many or by few. In other words, God can do it with just a handful, or he can do it with a mighty army. God can deliver. He's a young man here, most likely somewhere around the age of David. Some believe a few years older, perhaps five, somewhere in that neighborhood according to Jewish tradition, but not much older. They're somewhere close to the same age. Jonathan and David had very different backgrounds. Jonathan was the firstborn son of a king. David was the lastborn son of a farmer. Oh, Jonathan had grown up in a royal prestige and was by all rights due to be the next king of Israel, while David, on the other hand, was a pauper who wasn't expected to inherit anything and was just simply trying to get through life, just simply trying to carry on the family name and do what his father asked of him. Yet in spite of their differences, they had some very important similarities. They were both brave young men who loved the Lord with all of their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. What their differences, where their differences separated them, this one point united them. They loved God. I believe that firmly. That's why we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 18, as I just read, that the soul of Jonathan and the soul of David were knit together, to be bound together. The Hebrew gives the idea to be bound together with cords, because they were of one mind, if you will. They were of one soul. They had the same desire, and I believe that desire was to please God in all that they did. The Lord is going to cause their paths to cross here. And it will be this friendship that will help encourage David and protect him through this season of life. We are once again going to be reminded in the pages of Scripture how God not only uses supernatural means to keep us encouraged, to keep us pressing in the right direction, but aren't you glad God can use the most natural of means? Maybe just crossing paths with another person, somebody that you find interest in and connection with, and God uses that individual, even maybe without us recognizing it at first, to propel us in his work. And that's exactly what happens between Jonathan and David here. Oh, we are told that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. This takes place as Jonathan listens. That's what we find here. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, as David is speaking here, he's recounting what the Lord has just done through him in conquering Goliath. And as he is saying this, the Bible says that Jonathan found somebody here who was after his own soul, if you would. Oh, he's like me. I have something in common with this young man. His faith, his love for God. And there they find some common ground. They both had faith in an unfailing God. Jonathan knew that they had the same priorities and desires by listening to David talk. This friendship was born out of a mutual love for God. Now, there have been some people in our modern society, it is sad, or some people have tried to make this relationship between Jonathan and David out to be something that is inappropriate. And there's nothing inappropriate about this relationship. This is an absolutely appropriate relationship that is to be expected between friends. And that's what we see here. It's nothing inappropriate. It's nothing perverse. It is a loving relationship of two friends that consider each other like brothers, although they're from completely different backgrounds. Brother Tommy, go ahead. Absolutely, absolutely. And we're going to see more of that even in this first beginning of chapter 18 as we look here. Saul, we find, also is impressed by David here, so much so that verse 2 is going to tell us there that Saul took him that day and he wouldn't let him go back to his father. In other words, he said, "You're not going back to the sheepfold anymore, David. You're going to spend permanent time in my court." So at this time, the story begins and everything is right and well. Saul is impressed with David. Jonathan is completely enamored by this young man. He said, man, he has a heart like mine. He loves God. Oh, isn't it a wonderful thing to find somebody that has the same love and desire to please God? It's always refreshing to find that. And I believe you see that here. And what Jonathan did next, though, although we find this is interesting, but what happens next between Jonathan and David is of utmost importance, because verse number 3 tells us, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, we have to understand something. When you entered into covenant with somebody during this time, I know you probably already know this, but that was a binding agreement. This was something that meant until one of us dies, we are going to make sure that we are taken care of. We're going to watch out for each other. It is a covenant of friendship, if you will, that they enter into here. And then notice what Jonathan did. After they enter into covenant one with another, to covenant to be friends, but not only friends, to be almost like brothers here. Notice what the Bible tells us there in verse number 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and he gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and his bow, and to his girdle. This prince and heir to the throne takes off his robe, takes off his royal garments, takes off his weapons and his special belt, and he gives them unto David. This boy who just come from watching sheep, he gives these things unto David. Here the son of the king honors the son of a farmer. What humility is displayed by Jonathan here in the fact that he is the rightful heir to the throne, the man who is next in line to take the throne of Israel. And he loves David so much. He recognizes something in David that is so special that he takes off his robe, he takes off his armor, he takes it all off, and he gives it unto David. I believe here we see by Jonathan's example the truest sense of what the New Testament says there in Romans chapter 12, that we are to prefer our brother above ourselves. We see the humility. A godly Christian, although this was before Christ, this is Christ-like humility, being willing to take off what I have been given and give it unto another. It's the same idea that Paul uses there in Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about Christ, and he said he made of himself no reputation. Quite literally, he emptied himself. He took off the robes of splendor and he laid it down so that he may know what it was like to be one of us. Brother Tommy, go ahead. I was getting ready to ask that question. I'm glad you asked it, brother. I was getting ready. This is what I got in my notes written down. Do you think that Jonathan already knew that David would be the rightful heir to the kingdom? Anybody believe that? Some people do, some people don't. There's a debate about it. Some commentators do. We know in just a few chapters, he says it clearly. In chapter 23, I believe it is, and I'm, don't quote me 100%. I'm going off memory on that, and sometimes that fails me. But it's chapter 23. He says that you will be king, and I will be beside you, is what he says there. It's interesting. Now, whether he recognized it in full here, I do not know. I know that he recognized something in David. And I believe, if anything, what I believe he at first recognized was the Spirit of God resting upon David. He had watched as the Spirit of God had departed from his father. And now he saw that Spirit that perhaps once rested upon his father, now resting in this young man. So whether he knew that for sure that this would be the next king of Israel, I can't say for sure that he knew 100%. But he recognized that there is something about this young man. The hand of God is upon David, and I am going to honor him. And that is the highest honor that Jonathan could have given him. He divests himself of all of his royal robes. He gives it to him. And I believe it is a recognition of the hand of God in the life of David. Because remember, it will be some nearly 20 years before David would receive the throne of Israel and replace King Saul. It's going to be years before this ever happens. But oh, I believe once again, this shows us not only the character of David and that the Spirit of God was resting upon him at this time, but we see here Jonathan's perception of that. He recognized that the Spirit of God was upon David. Any other questions, any comments, thoughts they want to add about that? Jonathan divesting himself of his armor, his robes here, giving it to David. Brother Tommy. Yeah, equipping him. And like I say, you know, he's preferring him, you know, even above himself. You see the humility of Jonathan. And even if he didn't know that David was going to be the next king, what humility to be able to take off your robes, the robes that you have, in a sense, earned by right of inheritance, not by your own gain, but you've earned these by right of inheritance. You know, one day you are going to be the next king of Israel. And he says, I am going to prefer my brother. It shows you how much he loved David, how much he respected David, how much he recognized that the hand of God was on the life of David. Now, there was something I thought of, and I never really paid attention to it. Remember back in chapter 17 when David's going out to go battle against Goliath? What did Saul try to do for David before he went out to go battle Goliath? Give him his armor. Give him his weapons. David refused him because he said, I have not proven these. Oh, now we know that Saul most likely was a lot bigger than David was, even from physical stature. But, you know, I like what one man, he highlighted this. Oh, he says that more importantly, they shared the same soul, not just a similar size. They both loved God and lived more for him and for others than for themselves. David and Jonathan both knew that if the circumstances were reversed, David would do the exact same thing for Jonathan. I like that comment. I thought it was very well placed here. Here, not only are they nearly the same size, but I believe here they have the same soul. They have a heart, both pursuing after God. So the story here begins with good favor from both Jonathan and King Saul. And David is given a position of authority. Notice verse number 5 there. I won't read it all, but the Bible says there, but halfway down through the verse, and Saul set him over the men of war. We're going to find out, I believe it's in the next chapter, that actually this promotion was over 1,000 men that he gives him here. This promotion was a considerable promotion. It would be about like putting him as a general in today's armies. I mean, think about that. Here this young man is. He's probably still a teenager at this point, and maybe his early 20s. We don't know 100% the time frame here, because we don't know how long transpired between his anointing and the fighting of Goliath, but he's still a very young man here, and he is appointed as a general in the army of Saul. Now, that shows us a couple things about Saul. I believe it shows, number one, that he was wanting to keep David close. And number two, he is showing some respect to David. He realizes that this man has got something, and I can't deny that. So David was fully submitted to Saul and sought to serve him wisely in every way. This is what the Bible tells us. And he was acceptable in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David knew the way to be blessed was to work hard to be a blessing by being faithful. And we all should learn and continue to practice that lesson. You want to be blessed? Learn to be a blessing to somebody else. That's how David is going to enact this in his life. So we see that here. But then, now we come to the inevitable ugly jealousy that rises up in Saul. It didn't take long for the ugliness of jealousy to rear its head. You know, we're told about this little particular story that the women compose a song to celebrate the defeat of Goliath and the defeat of the Philistines, which sounds like a wonderful idea, doesn't it? You know, singing, rejoicing, the enemies of God are defeated. And I don't believe we're given the whole song here, but we're given, if you would, the chorus, or just a portion of the chorus of this song. These women are out singing, and what is the words of this song tell us? Anybody know? Verse number 7? Yeah. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, how do you think that settled with a man like Saul? I'll tell you, it went down sideways. It went down about as sideways as it could. As Brother Derek, I believe he said it before, it went down about like a pork chop at a Jewish festival. It did not go down well with this man. This is figurative terms, not literal. We know quite literally David had not slew 10,000 men. Saul had probably not killed thousands himself by his own hand. But the connotation cannot be missed. David at this moment is already more popular than King Saul, and this burns him up. We see that David doesn't let this momentary accolade go to his head, while Saul is thrown into a fit of envy. We see the comparison. I mean, it's just so glaring between Saul and David here once again. David doesn't even seem hardly to acknowledge this song. And if I know he heard it, but I don't believe he even let it go to his heart. He heard it and maybe perhaps bowed and said thank you and went on. But Saul can't get it out of his mind. David's ability to deal with this success is important, because many people who handle adversity well do not handle success well. And we see here, I believe that was one of the great downfalls of King Saul. He handled adversity pretty well. He knew his way how to fight on the battlefield. But when things were successful, when things were going the way that he felt like they needed to go, oh, he was lifted up in pride. We're told that the high honor of David by the people caused Saul to be very wroth, and the saying displeased him in verse number 8. And then verse 9 tells us that he eyed David from that day and forward. Here he is, if you would, if I could put it in some modern day language. He had eyes like a hawk watching David. He's looking out, just waiting, looking for some way. Knowing his character, we're not surprised by Saul's reaction. Saul did not have a right or close relationship with God, and he had to affirm his heart was the praise of man. So when David was more praised, it bothered Saul. Now Saul's mind is filled with suspicion toward David, and he began to hear most anything David said with suspicious ears. He began to look at everything David did with suspicious eyes, and his thoughts were twisted by his suspicions. Be very careful the things that we allow our suspicion to dictate to us. We can allow suspicions about circumstances, if we're not careful, create a narrative that is not true. One example of such attempted evil, as he is now brooding in his heart, looking for an attempt against David, it's going to come the very next day, according to verse number 10. David is there, he's carrying out his duty. Remember, he's this great general in the king's army now, but he has not stopped his duties inside of the court of the king. He's still playing for the king. And the Bible tells us in verse 10 that the evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul again. And we get a glimpse into his hate-filled heart in verse 11. The Bible says that Saul said within his heart, "I will smite David even to the wall. I will smite." This is the heart of hatred. This is what it looks like. And we know what he does. He takes out his spear that he has there in hand. And not once, but twice, he tries to kill David. And both times, David escapes the hand of death. Now, let me ask you something. How easy would it have been for David to pick up the spear and attack Saul, especially after the second attempt on his life? Would anybody have been somewhat tempted to do that? This man has tried to kill you not once, but twice in the presence of a court full of witnesses. But yet, David did not pick up the spear. He didn't hurl it back at Saul. He didn't even go over there and wave it in his face and say, "I tell you, buddy, you do that one more time, we're going to have an issue." He didn't do any of that. We see once again a glimpse at the humble heart of David. If I could, I would just like to believe that David was saying, Lord, you put Saul on the throne, and I know I am supposed to be perhaps the next king because you gave me your promise and your anointing. But getting Saul out of the way is your business, not my business. So I will wait until you take care of the job because I'm not going to do it by my power. How much character did it take for David to do that? And how many people would have reached down and took their best shot with that spear after somebody done it? I've seen people do it in verbal arguments. Somebody start throwing, they'll let one or two comments slide, but about the time they get really offended, they're going to hurl it back with all the vehemence and the hatred that they can. I'm going to tell you, David is an example for us to resist temptation, to return blow for blow and railing for railing. I'll tell you, I know it's not here, but I have heard about people going to blows, Christians going to blows with one another, family members going to blows with one another. It ought not be. It ought not be. The love of God within us should not allow us, should restrain us. And if we struggle with it, get it right. Get it right. Make it right. Oh, Saul, now we find, is going to scheme. And David is going to succeed. Now we know David, he flees here. He escapes these two attempts on his life, I believe quite within a certain short succession there. And the remainder of this chapter is going to be this idea of Saul scheming. But David, the whole time, while Saul is scheming, David is succeeding. Saul's behavior through the end of this chapter stands in stark contrast to the covenant loyalty that was exercised by Jonathan for his friend. David, in chapter 19, here Saul attempted to use every means to bring about the downfall of David. But the reader understands why David had great success in everything that he did. We're told this in verse number 14. David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. This is at least, I believe, the second or the third time that that phrase has been used. The Lord was with him. Saul is going to try three different ways to destroy David or to bring about his destruction here and to build up himself. First of all, David was given command over 1,000 men there in verse number 13. Now, some people say, well, that's a promotion, isn't it? How do you think Saul was trying to use this to bring about the death of David or the destruction of David? By promoting him and adding to his stature, if you would. How do you think that could play into the plan of Saul? What's that? Okay, conspiring, yes. So this is what we kind of get the glimpse of in this chapter. What Saul's idea is this. You know, I tried to pin him to the wall with my spear, but you know what? The Philistine spear will work just fine. Theirs is sharp too. So you know what I could do? I could promote this inexperienced warrior to a place that maybe perhaps his experience doesn't really dictate. He'll get out there on the battlefield, he'll make a mistake, and the Philistines will kill him, and I won't have to do it. I'll never even have to lift my finger. That's the idea of what Saul is doing here. We read into that, and you can go through the verses there and see that in your own time. Oh, but you know what the Bible said tells us? Notice verse 15. Let's read it there together. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. You know what happened? He promoted David, and every promotion that he gave David, God prospered him and added to him and blessed him. And you know what the Bible says? Oh, it made Saul even more afraid of him. I like the way the ESV translates it because it picks up on the language there in verse 15. He stood in fearful awe of David. He stood there and he said, man, I don't know what I'm going to do, but this is a bigger problem than I thought it was. Second thing that he tries, Saul sought to honor David by offering his older daughter, Miriam, to David in marriage. Now, the reason that he was going to do this and the idea behind this was, is in that day, in order to take a bride from her father, you had to pay what was called a dowry or a bride price. And so he said, I got my bride price in mind. My bride price isn't going to be money, because David doesn't have any money to say. His family is broke. They don't have great riches and wealth. But I'm going to require him to kill some Philistines. I'm going to require him to go out on the battlefield and be victorious and to fight the Lord's battles and stand there in victory. And I know that he's going to do it, because he's a young man and he's full of valor and he's wanting to honor God. So hopefully he'll die out there on the battlefield. And you know what I love? David's humble response when Saul offers him his eldest daughter. Notice what David says. Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? That's humility. That is not David trying to maneuver with Saul. He's not here playing a 3D chess game. That is honestly David's outlook on his life. He said, who am I that I should be a son-in-law to the king? David was not outmaneuvering Saul. David had no idea what Saul was going on in Saul's heart here. David simply had a humble heart before the Lord, and God protected him against Saul's manipulation. Once again, we see the power of humility and meekness at work. God is going to use David's humility to frustrate the schemes of Saul. Saul thought that David's hesitation would play into his own purposes, and so he decided to give his daughter to another man. He said, well, you know what? If David doesn't want to be my son-in-law, I'll go find somebody else. Let them. Now, this is my thinking on it. I believe the reason he thought, you know, if I give my daughter, after I've told him I'm going to give him my daughter, if I give my daughter to another man, you know what David's going to do? He's going to get upset about it. He might even get so angry that he might make an attempt on my life. Well, did David do that? No. I believe he hoped that David would be upset and perhaps try to retaliate, but he didn't do it. His humility didn't allow it. And the third thing that Saul does, Saul attempted to destroy David the third time by offering another one of his daughters in marriage to David. But this time, a dangerous bride price was set fully. Saul learned that his daughter Michal was in love with David in verse number 20. This pleased Saul because he believed that this would pose a double threat to David. First, Saul believed that Michal would be a snare to David. Notice verse 21. And Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him. What do you think? Saul is looking at his own daughter here. Why do you think he would say, my daughter's going to be a snare to David? Okay, she'll be loyal to me. That's a good thought, yeah. Any other thoughts? We're going to find out in just a little bit that she has an idolatry problem. She has an idolatry problem. She's bringing images and idols into the house of David. There are some people, and I tend to believe this, that believe that she might introduce idolatry into the heart of David. So Saul here says, well, if I can't kill David, maybe I can corrupt him. I'll give him my daughter. I know she has an eye for those idols, so I'm going to give him my daughter. I tend to believe that way. You can take it or leave it, but we do find that she didn't have the best trust in the Lord, and we're going to see that in a moment. This pleased Saul because he believed that this would pose a double threat. First, he believed that Michal would be a snare unto David. We're not told exactly how, but as I said, it's possible that Saul was counting on Michal's idolatrous inclinations to lead him astray spiritually from the Lord. Second, Saul, seeing that the opportunity again to deliver David into the hand of the Philistines, he said, I'm going to set that same bride price. I'm going to set it high. He's going to have to go out and kill 100 Philistines with his own hands. And we know he requires a certain requirement there. I'm not going to get into all of that. He requires, that requirement for the proof of death for these men. Well, what happens? David goes out and he doesn't just kill 100 Philistines. How many does he kill? Anybody know? He doubles it and he kills 200 and he brings back the proof and he says, here you go. Once again, Saul has been scheming. He's doing his very best to get rid of David, and David comes back prospering by the hand of the Lord. Verse number 30, the end of this chapter closes like this. David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by or highly esteemed. So now David is in the family of Saul. He's married Saul's daughter. The three attempts on David have been foiled by Saul. And now we come to chapter 19. And Jonathan here is going to intercede on David's behalf when Saul's jealousy and rage toward David grows stronger and stronger. So Jonathan is going to go to David's defense here in verses 1 through 7. And man, you see the outward hatred of Saul here in verse number 1, because Saul plots the murder of David. And he attempts to enlist the help of Jonathan and his servants. He said, I've tried to kill him and I couldn't kill him. I've tried to hand him into the hand of the Philistines and they couldn't kill him. He said, now I'm going to take my entire court, all of my servants, including my own son, because I know he loves David, and I'm going to turn them all against David and they will kill him for me. That's what he says in verse 1. Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. He said, stop beating around the bush, kill that boy, and do it for me now. Now, how do you think Jonathan received this? His father now, the man who is on the throne now, is supposedly one day going to give you the throne when he abdicates or dies. How do you think this must have appeared to Jonathan, his own father, telling him to go out and commit cold-blooded murder? Oh, my, I just cannot imagine your father asking you to do something so heinous as cold-blooded murder, but that is exactly what Saul asked him to do. In loyalty to David, Jonathan warns David. Oh, but Jonathan had made a covenant with David, and he was his loyal friend. He was very fond of David, so he warned him that his father was seeking to kill him. And then also in this loyalty, Jonathan speaks to Saul. He goes back to his father. First, he argued that David was innocent. In other words, he says, Dad, he says, wait a second, you need to think this through. Don't kill David because he is an innocent man. Second of all, Jonathan noted that what David had done in reality benefited Saul and all of Israel. And then finally, Jonathan recognized if his father killed David, he would sin against David and be guilty of shedding innocent blood. In other words, he said, Dad, if you do this, whether by my hand or by your own hand, you're going to be guilty of murder. Oh, you need to be mindful of that. So this is a real friend here. This shows the loyalty of Jonathan, because he realizes his father's mad enough to kill David. Don't you think he could be mad enough to kill you too? Oh, absolutely. We're going to find that out in the next chapter. The reconciliation between, a momentary reconciliation, takes place between Saul and David in verses 6 through 7. We can just note it there for the sake of our study. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. My, that's a dangerous thing. He is making an oath before the Lord saying, oh no, I won't kill him. He will not be slain. And there's a momentary reconciliation. But then the remainder, or we go on to chapter 19, verses 8 through 17, and we see this, I title it just a cat and mouse game between Saul and David. Oh, we find he's there in the courts again, and David is going to escape another attempt on his life. Saul tried for the third time to pin David to the wall with his spear. This time he don't wait for a second chance. Within the same day, David gets out of there. Rightfully so. I don't blame him. David didn't want to remain for a fourth attempt, so he fled, intending to escape that night. David escapes with the help from his wife, Michal. We know what happens there. She lets him down through the window. Saul sends men there to the house to get David. She lets him down through the window. She puts one of her idols, one of her images is what the scriptures tell us there, inside of the bed there. She puts goat's hair up there around the top to make it look like David's hair. And she says, oh, he's been sick all day. You can go in there and get him. When the guards show up, they show up, they pull back the covers, and David isn't there. He's already gone. He's well escaped at this point. And then Saul goes to her. He's furious that his own daughter has taken the hand of David and has loved her husband enough to try and save his life, basically. And he asks her, what? You've chosen David, the son of Jesse, or Jesse, the son of Jesse, above me? And she said, well, basically, he forced me to do it. He threatened me, is her logic there. And we see once again, she has some very messed up logic. Not the same loyalty in Michal as there is in Jonathan, is all I will say there. I appreciate her willingness to help rescue David, but her there was some fallacies in her methods, but I won't go into all that. And her lack of faith in the Lord will eventually lead to her downfall, and we'll discover that way later on in the story. But any questions, any comments about this? Now David is on the run. He's being chased by Saul like a fugitive in verses 18 through 24. All right. So David did not go very far when he fled from Saul at Gibeah. David went to Samuel at Ramah, about 3 miles away, in fact. And while he is there, he is with Samuel. And now Saul finds out where David's at, and he starts sending out these soldiers, these messengers. Go get David and bring him back here now. That's an interesting story takes place. What happens when the messengers and the soldiers go down to the place of the prophets there? There's prophets there. It was most likely a communal village of prophets here, and they're studying the law of God. They're learning the ways of the Lord. What happens when they go down there? The Bible tells us what? They go down there and what? They begin to prophesy. Every group that goes down doesn't return, because when they go down there, they begin to prophesy. He sends out 3 groups and none of them return back. Saul is red hot mad at this point. He decides if you're going to do anything, you better do it yourself. He goes down there. And you know what happens to Saul? The Bible says the same thing happens. The Bible said, in fact, that he stripped off his clothes and he prophesied naked all night long before the Lord. Now, there is a lot of interesting debate about this, about what takes place. Well, how in the world is Saul, this man who the Spirit of the Lord departed from, how is he prophesying, and much less prophesying naked? Well, there's 2 thoughts about this, and I'll share with you which one I believe, and you can take it or leave it. There's 2 main thoughts. Some people have other thoughts, and you may have a different one, and that's fine. You know, 1 thought is this, that Saul was much like Balaam was there in Numbers, in the book of Numbers. When the Spirit of the Lord moved upon Balaam, he was a soothsayer. He was a false prophet. We're told that by the New Testament. But yet the Lord did move upon Balaam, right? God used him, in fact. Many people believe this. According to some Jewish traditions, they say that as Saul was prophesying, he was foretelling the destruction of his own kingdom. I don't know. It's interesting. It's not in the scriptures. We can't really say. Another theory is this, that it's much like what would happen later to the false prophets there in the book of Kings, where God allowed a lying spirit to come upon them. And perhaps Saul may have prophesied good things and wonderful things, but it was all a lie. This may have been the thing that gave him the courage later on to fight against the Philistines, where he would ultimately lose his life. Personally, I believe that it was a lying spirit is what came upon him here. That's what I personally believe. I believe the Spirit of God did arrest him and stop him. But for this man to be prophesying naked in this way, I believe there's something here that is a little bit off, a little bit perverse. You can take that however you want. Some people, if you fall in the first category, that's fine too. But if you have other thoughts, anybody got other thoughts about it? You know, Saul here. Nonetheless, we know that God allowed it. However, you know, yes, Sister Juanita. Sure. Yeah. And the only thing I have about that, and what some people highlight, is that it says naked, and it doesn't just simply say that he stripped off his robe. Because with Jonathan earlier, when he took off his robe, he just took off his outer robe. He didn't get completely naked, you know, when him and David were exchanged, or he gave David his robe. You know, it does not say anything like that about Saul. It says that he prophesied naked. And the word there is, it's very literal that is used in the Hebrew. So it's kind of hard to make that. Now, in the New Testament, like with Peter, that's in the Greek. There's a little difference there. He was not completely naked when he jumped out of the boat. It's a little different there. So from the context of the language, it appears like this man was, you know, he was at least down to undergarments at least. And I'm not trying to be provocative, but that's the reality of it. That's what the scriptures reveal here. And then the people's confusion, because they say, isn't that King Saul? Is he one of the prophets now? You know, What's going on here? He's neither, and one man picked up on this, he's neither defined as the king or as a prophet. He's somewhere in between. We don't know what he is. It is great confusion here. And I believe the confusion that comes out of this is another reason why I don't believe it was the Lord moving upon him necessarily, that he was prophesied. I believe it was a lying spirit is what I believe, because, you know, there wouldn't be confusion if it was God speaking. And I believe if the Lord was truly speaking through Saul at this moment, I believe maybe it would be recorded for us to understand and know this. That's my thoughts. You can have different opinions, because there surely are a lot of them, okay? All right, any other questions before we move on? All right, so now we find this takes place. Saul, David is going to escape. And now we come to chapter number 20. And this is dedication for a true friend. And I'm not going to get through this, but it's David's great escape, what happens here. Let's just talk about this quickly. David and Jonathan devise a plan to figure out if Saul is really going to follow through with killing David. He said, you go back to the festival. He tells Jonathan this, go back to the festival, find out your father's heart. I'm not going to go because he has a place for me at the table. If I show up, or if I don't show up and he is fine with me not being there, he said, we know that he's fine. He said, but if I don't show up and he's mad about it, he said, you come back and tell me. Well, obviously, Jonathan didn't want to be seen just having a meeting with David. So he said, you go out and hide. He said, and we're going to come up with a signal. He said, I'm going to come back here. He said, if I shoot an arrow and it falls short of the target, he says, and I tell my armor bearer, or the one that's picking up the arrows, and I tell him, is it falling short of the target? He says, you know it's safe. Come on out. Go back. We'll celebrate with my father. But if it goes beyond the target, and I tell him, is the arrow beyond the target? He says, you know that my father intends to kill you. Well, we know what happens. Saul goes down there. He, in fact, tries to kill Jonathan. That's how hateful he is at this moment, how filled with hatred he is. He tries to kill his own son. Jonathan goes back, and out of his loyal love, he tries to warn David. He tells him this through this messenger. And then after the messenger, Jonathan's going to send that young boy back to the city, and they come out, and they embrace. And this will be the second to the last time, in accordance with Scripture, that they will see each other face to face. There'll be one other encounter between David and Jonathan. But nonetheless, we see Jonathan, he really put his life on a limb to try and help David because he loved him that much. And I think about a lot of things, but I just want to share a few scriptures with you. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Oh, this is truly a fitting definition of Jonathan. We mentioned it earlier, Proverbs 18:24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 27:6, final one we'll read. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Oh, Jonathan was a true friend to David. And can I tell you, it was a treasure that he had him. And if we have true friends, people that will go to bat for us, people that will help point us in the right direction and talk to us in such a way, I believe Jonathan talked straight with David and David talked straight with Jonathan. If we have such friends, they are a treasure from the Lord. If our hearts are knit together in likeness and love for God, it is a treasure. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted, because it is truly a great love that exists between friends. And I am thankful that God has given us such an opportunity to have friends like that and to know that kindness. Any questions, any comments as we close this evening?